Our call to confession this morning comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. There we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom there is no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." As we look at this psalm, David's understanding of the blessedness or the blessed state of forgiveness is intimately connected to his understanding of the agony of silence and the purpose of confession. After declaring, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven," David grounds this reality, this declaration, in the personal experience of silently allowing sin to rot his bones. As we read what David writes in verse 3 4, we realize that there is a way in which sin flourishes in silence. It festers, it grows, it becomes increasingly putrid, and as David says, it rots away his very bones. And as we realize that David is not merely speaking for himself alone, but he's speaking for all of us, because the beauty of the Psalms is the shared human experience. As we read what David writes in verses 3 and 4, all of us can relate to the fact of what it's like to try to keep sin quiet, to try to hide it and to try to cover it up deep within ourselves, only to feel the agony of it as it eats us away. David speaks for all of us here. Now, the remedy to this agonizing condition is found in verse 5, where David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." What David finds in the midst of agony, in this midst of covering up his sin and allowing it to rot his bones away, is that freedom from this is simply found in confessing his sins before the Lord, and no longer seeking to cover his iniquity, but acknowledge for God his sinfulness. To acknowledge his sin is to forbid it to hide any longer, to not allow it to thrive in anonymity, but to acknowledge it, to name it, to point at it, and to call sin, sin. And in so doing, David finds freedom from this agony. Because as he acknowledges sin, as he pulls back the cover and calls it sin, its power is weakened. Its dominion is diminished. And as we read this, we realize as we come this morning to confess our sins before the Lord, confession is not a burden that's laid upon us in the midst of our act of worship, but rather it is that is given to us whereby we have the opportunity to acknowledge our sin before the Lord. We have an opportunity before the Lord to pull back the cover, to call sin, sin, and to refuse to allow it to fester in our bones, eating us away, drying up our strength as of the heat of summer, and to find in that confession the freedom and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you often think this, maybe you do or not, but why do we do this week in and week out? Why confess week in and week out? Why get on our knees and pray before the Lord? Because it's a necessary part of our worship. It's a necessary part of following Christ, to come before him, to acknowledge our sin, to say, I will no longer hide my iniquity, but I will make it known. And in making it known, find the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. For we know that as we confess our sins before the Lord, we do not come before one who longs to destroy us, but one who longs to continue to cleanse us and conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, let us be thankful that we have this time together, and let us ask the Lord to give ourselves eyes to see our sin, so that we might come confessing it and acknowledging it before him, and we might share in that blessed state of forgiveness that David declares in the beginning of this psalm. So if you're able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down.
First of all, I want to thank you all for allowing me to do this for you today. And I want to say, too, that I shortened the sermon a little bit because I requested the full version of the breastplate. Usually we just sing one verse for baptism, but I wanted the whole thing. So thanks for bearing with that, too. All right, let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I ask you that you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God, and it's eternally true. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So I see 3 points from this text. The first point is, this is a little provocative, we are to be intolerant. And the second point is, we are not to let our love grow cold in that. And thirdly, we are to live a life of continual repentance. So before we look at those, let's situate ourselves in the text. This is the first of Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. And we might ask, well, first of all, this letter is addressed to an angel, as you might have seen. Well, who was this angel? This is something that's been hotly contested through history. The word angel itself in the Greek is the word angelos, and you can kind of hear the English word there. It was anglicized to be angel. When we think of that word, we just think of a heavenly being. But in Greek, that word was also a secular term. It referenced a messenger. So it sometimes in Greek literature had a heavenly messenger sort of connotation, but primarily it was just an everyday word for a messenger. However, for Jews and Christians of the first century, because of the influence partly of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word angel had sort of more of a religious connotation for them, more of a heavenly messenger sort of connotation. And so it's for that reason that throughout most church history, it was thought that the angel here is an angel. But the other prominent view is that Jesus is speaking to the pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer of this congregation. So for my 2 cents, I'd say that the word angel having it, you know, angelos and that old sort of testimony about it being the word, I think makes it seem more likely as the view. But on the other hand, if it's a pastor, it would fit more in the immediate context of the letter. Because, again, we're talking to a specific church here. But we have to remember with Revelation, the hermeneutical principle we would use for that book is different than any other New Testament book, that namely, any passage that we would take any passage symbolically rather than literally, right? So most New Testament books, our impulse should be to take it literally, but unless we have good reason to take it symbolically. But in Revelation, it's the opposite. We want to take it symbolically unless we have reason to take it literally. So it sounds a little weird to say the angel referring to the pastor, that shouldn't necessarily be weird in the context of a book where it's all symbols, right? Anyway, those are the different views on that. All right, why would the church in Ephesus be the first letter? So if you look, this is the first letter that Jesus writes here. Well, Ephesus is located in what is now Asiatic Turkey. And though it's just ruins today, during the first century, it was a huge, sprawling port city. Its population is estimated to have been as high as 1/3 of a million. And that would make it the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It was also a big hub for the empire. It was the administrative center for the whole province of Asia, as well as being a prominent center for the early church. We see a lot of Ephesus being mentioned in the book of Acts. So that would make it likely, or it would make sense, that would be Jesus' first city in that area, since it had such a point of prominence, both in Roman culture and in the church. So, next, we see that Jesus gives a description of who he is. This is similar, and we talked about this morning in the Sunday school. Paul addresses it in this sort of form way. This is the way you wrote letters in the first century. You'd say who you were. So Paul would say something like, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, right? We're used to that. Jesus, instead, this is how he describes himself, as the one who's holding the seven stars and walking among the seven golden lampstands. So back just before this, in Revelation 1:20, Jesus actually gives us an interpretive key for those two symbols of the lampstand and the stars. So it says this in Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, in our passage, the verb here is more intense than the one in 120. So in 120, it just says in, the conjunction in. But in our verse, beginning of chapter 2, the verb to hold is used, which is a little bit more intense. And I think it's denoting that Jesus, it's his power and his authority, his grasp over these angels, right? He's holding these stars in his hand, which are the angels. If the lampstands are the churches, what does it mean that he's walking in their midst, right? Well, I think this shows that Jesus is actively tending the flames, right? So I think this is a picture of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the menorah. One of the tasks was to trim and maintain the candles. So Jesus is doing just that. But we see him moving actively in the midst of these candles because he's both there to the flame, but also to actively extinguish it, as we saw him threatening. So I think even his activeness is a tacit rebuke to this church who's been lax, who's letting their love grow cold. Jesus is moving around in this space actively, and they're becoming cold about the gospel. All right, so with that background info in place, let's look at our first point from the text, and that is be intolerant. So verses 2 and 3 here. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here, Jesus commends the Ephesian church for her intolerance. I'm using the ESV here, and it says, cannot bear with those who call themselves evil, who are evil. That word could be rendered, be intolerant of. So that's how I'm kind of taking it here, just for the strikingness of that phrase. So in our decadent and effeminate age, we as rich, intellectual Western Christians are tempted to make Christianity as comfortable as we can to intellectuals. So we do not call out the sins that might hurt our reputation. Instead, we just call out the sins that could be found in museums, like slavery, or the sinful ideologies that poor intellectuals are tempted to fall into, like the prosperity gospel. But at the same time, we tolerate worldliness, and worse, try and make worldly people in our midst comfortable by never calling out the sins that might make them leave. How often do we use the Bible's word sodomy to describe homosexuality, or call it the sin of effeminacy? I can multiply offensive things from the Bible, but we are decadent. We don't want to go there. Jesus would not be pleased with this. Maybe we are more hot about the gospel than the Ephesian church, but let's be rebuked by her faithfulness to actively hate the things that Jesus hates. Be intolerant of evil men and falsehoods. Be intolerant like Jesus. And notice, Jesus says in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Boldly being intolerant of falsehood and evil is tiresome. Let's lean on the Lord and be consistent in our striving. For we are to be on guard. As we saw in that New Testament reading from Matthew 24, Jesus commands us not to be deceived. Be not deceived. Think about that. It's easy to be complacent and self-assured about our lack of gullibility. And yet, Jesus tells us to be actively not deceived. We're to be, and to do that, we have to be actively and consistently confronting deception by being intolerant of evilness and falsehood, and again, on the Lord and all that. So what does this look like practically? Well, for one, don't watch the news with a trusting attitude. Recognize that the TV is a screen, it's not a window. There's always a narrative, things are always portrayed in a way that conforms to that narrative, but not necessarily to reality. Same goes for other media as well. Music, TV shows, movies, books, our guard should always be up. we should continually be asking, what is this saying to me? What am I being taught here? Where is this leading me? Be intolerant like Jesus. However, some of us have that zealous heresy hunter in our soul, and maybe we do hate the things that Jesus hates. There's probably plenty of us like that in this church. Maybe you do use the word sodomy and effeminacy. Well, if that's you, let's also be rebuked by Jesus' words in the next part, where he proclaims a sobering accusation that the Ephesian church has abandoned her first love. So that brings us to our second point, namely, in your intolerance and your striving against evilness and falsehood, don't let your love grow cold. G.K. Chesterton famously said, "A soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him." Again, a true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. Let's not let our zeal for contending for the faith cause us to lose the very object of the faith we're contending for. And that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. So the word Pharisee originally meant, or means, separated ones. And they were a sect of, it's thought, rabbis that arose during the Hasmonean dynasty. This was in the intertestamental period. They courageously continued to keep God's law, even when it was forbidden to do so, and many were crucified for doing this. They started out good. They were not tolerating those wicked laws, but they lost their first love. Or put another way, they lost the forest for the trees. Looking at the issue of the Sabbath, they were so preoccupied with trimming and maintaining the hedges around the rules that they had created about that sacred day that they completely missed the reason the Lord hallowed it and commanded us to keep the day in the first place, that namely, it was to be a day of rest and blessing and restoration. And Jesus adeptly took this whole matter to a head, as you'll recall, in Mark 3, when he restored the man's withered hand. This was a totally gracious act, completely in line with the heart of the Sabbath, but ironically forbidden by the very rules they were so zealous about enforcing. So it is with the Ephesian church. Ironically, they're so zealous to fight for the Lord that they forgot the Lord. This is the only occasion that we're explicitly told that Jesus was angry back in Mark. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So when Jesus gets angry, people's hands are restored. It's worth a point, too, to think about anger. But let's not forget that the title Pharisee was a highly respected term in Jesus' day, so much so that the Sadducees were somewhat fearful of the Pharisees. They didn't like each other, but they were kind of intimidated by how popular they were and well-respected. And it was Jesus who eternally besmirched their respectability to the point where Pharisee's a byword today. It's not a good word. So in the same way, let's be sobered by this. The Ephesian church doesn't exist anymore. Jesus did eventually remove the Ephesian church's lampstand. You can't find it today. However, he did warn them that he would do that. So even in his act of rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus was showing love to them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? The proverb. How many more times do we see Jesus rebuking Pharisees than the Sadducees? The Sadducees were associated with the aristocracy of their day. They famously didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, and then they only accepted the Pentateuch. They're basically Episcopalians, right? Because Episcopalians are liberals who deny miracles in the Bible. You know, they're a spiritually dead sect, and they're the religion of many of our elites today. So whereas the Pharisees are like conservative, reformed evangelical pastors, right? We as a group, I'll include myself in that, don't have much power or influence politically as the Pharisees didn't. But we have large followings as the Pharisees did. We also believe the Bible as the Pharisees ostensibly did. So perhaps if Jesus had come today, he'd be going after our evangelical and reformed celebrities with his burning rebuke. He wouldn't even give the Episcopalians or other liberal denominations a time of day. It's both comforting and a sobering thought. But the Ephesian church was falling into the very thing that Jesus predicted in Matthew 20, we just read, that namely, the love of many will grow cold. Let's not let our love grow cold. Let our lampstand be not removed. Let us fight zealously, as Chesterton says, not for what's in front of us, but for whom is behind us. That brings me to our third point, live a life of repentance. So, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The Greek word translated repent in English is, repent in English is metanoo in Greek, which kind of had a range of meaning. But in this text, it means to confess and turn away from the sin. So practically, this means that confessing that sin to God, but it also means to your neighbor who you might have wronged, and turning away. And so repenting is not saying to someone, oh, I'm sorry for the way that made you feel. It's rather saying, I'm sorry I intentionally wronged you. Or in this case, I'm sorry I've let my love grow cold. Lord, please forgive me. And that's it. No penance, no obeisance. In your heart, if your heart is anything like mine, it doesn't feel good enough. You confess and you go, okay, I feel like I need to do something else. For me, my temptation is to listen to a sad song of repentance, you know, and think, okay, now I'm good because I felt a little bit more sad. But that, though you should come with a broken and contrite heart, right? I don't want to negate that. Doing anything unless you've wronged someone and need to make restitution is not required. There's nothing more to do. Merely confessing and then believing that God has accepted it is all that's required. So let's rejoice that we serve such a gracious Lord. Think about God's gracious response to wicked Cain when he brought the wrong sacrifice in Genesis 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Or think about God's response to one of Israel's most wicked kings, Ahab. In 1 Kings 21, God says, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but in his son's days, and I will bring the disaster upon his house. Ahab. It's a remarkable thing. So, see how quick that God was to repent or was to forgive when someone repented? Even a wicked guy like Ahab? As we saw in our Old Testament teaching, Yahweh declares himself as the Lord, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and truth. This is the essence of who Yahweh is. He's a God who eagerly watches and waits for our repentance to respond with overflowing mercy. Let's remember the words of the first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. He said, the Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. He willed the entire life of believers is one of repentance. I'll read that again. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. So let us repent of the ways that our love has grown cold. And let's do the work we did at first, recognizing that our God is merciful and gracious. So if your practice is already continual repentance, you'll find yourself repenting again and again and again for the same sins. And no doubt, the devil has asked you, if you've experienced this, again, did you really mean your repentance last time? And I feel despair when that happens. Well, as I said before, we should be grieved by our sin. I don't want to minimize that. But after we repent, our joy in God forgiving our sin should be equal, if not greater, to the grief we felt prior to confessing and repenting. In Luke 17, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. If we're called to forgive our brother 70 times 7, how much does God forgive us 70 times 7 times 7 as we come back to him and repent? But the devil comes again. And he asks, if we really had faith, would we be sinning this much? In that moment, remember this. Don't put your faith in your faith. Put your faith in Jesus. If we look for comfort and consolation, if we look at our weak faith for that comfort and that consolation, we're not going to find it. We're just going to feel despair. In those moments, say to the devil, I'm so glad it doesn't depend on my ability to believe and have faith, but rather depends on Jesus himself. In saying that, you are putting your faith in him in that moment, ironically. Put your faith in Jesus, and don't think about your faith. Just trust Jesus. Think about Jesus. Be reminded that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. This is the banner that the Father flies over the Son. What have we been saved from? Well, in addition to our habitual sins, as we just discussed, we've also been saved from the fall and our loss of access to the Garden of Eden. Through Jesus, we've been brought into a new humanity, not fallen in Adam, but restored in the new Adam, Christ. This new Adam himself has gained re-entry into Eden, and he offers in verse 7 of our passage, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus invites us into that new Eden to eat of that new tree of life. However, there are some frightful words in the midst of that invitation, namely the caveat to the one who conquers. Now, let us not run too quickly when we hear caveats like that to our once saved, always saved life preserver. Let's let the warning have its intended effect. Remember, God's warnings are just as much a part of his showing love towards us as we saw with the Pharisees, as his blessings. Someone famously said, "The opposite of love is not hatred, but rather indifference." So if we do fear, when hearing that warning, we might be tempted to despair, thinking, "Well, I'm doubting my salvation. If I'm afraid when Jesus says to the one who conquers, I might not conquer." But if our hearts are soft enough to fear at frightful warnings like that in the Bible, take heart. It's only the elect that respond to warnings. So that being said, let's be comforted by the words from the later in Revelation. So this is in Revelation chapter 12. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives." What's the first thing listed there? It's the blood of the Lamb. That's putting your faith in Jesus, trusting something outside of yourself, outside of your mind with all of its doubts and everything else. It's putting yourself in an object completely removed. So our overcoming is by the invincible blood of the Lamb. Rest in that. Rest in him. Hate evil, but do not abandon your first love. Let's pray. Father, grant us soft hearts that are quick to repent. By your Holy Spirit, show us our sins. Show us the ways that we don't love you as we ought. And then grant us repentance and restore to us the joy of our sin. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. And amen. Thank you.
Stand with me now as the Lord commissions us, sends us out with his blessing. I speak these words of Christ over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week with our eyes fixed on Christ, not letting our love grow cold, but trusting all the more in our risen Savior. Now please raise your hands in song with me as we go into the week, the Lord's blessing.